I have chosen a subject this morning called Israel's October Prayers. I might say it was stimulated by a full page given in our local newspaper of anti-Semitism, and some have called Minneapolis the headquarters for anti-Semitism in the nation. It was also denied. But I could cite instances where there has been a voice of Anglo-Israelism in this city for years, and they believe that all the blessings of Israel would fall upon the nation of and the descendants of the British people, Anglo-Israelism. And then there was another who was plainly anti-Semitic and organized and distributed literature, landed in the courts, and finally left this area and went south to Arkansas. Different times I've had people try to persuade me to join them in some of these things, and at no time in my ministry or my life have I ever been against the Jews because they're Jews. There are 35,000 Jews estimated in the state of Minnesota. There are 22,000 estimated to live in Hennepin County. Now, I want to say then, when we come to consider this subject, I have considered it before. I have considered the prayers of Israel during this annual season of theirs at other times. But I think it's well to repeat it because we get new members and we have other things to add to what we have to say. This year, the prayers began in Israel on October 2. October 2. They were called Slikoth. Slikoth in the Hebrew tongue. And that meant that they were beginning for 2 days to storm the gates of heaven with prayers for preparing their hearts and their souls for the Day of Atonement, which would come about 10 days later. They began at midnight the 11th of October for the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. Now, the prayers of Slikoth cause us to remember that Jesus said, and we often hear people say, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and they stop there. And that's true, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But remember this, the rest of the verse reads this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, quoting Jesus, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now in these days of ecumenical teaching and ecumenical evangelism and ecumenical fellowship, and even where we have churches on the West Coast that include the heathen religions abroad with a so-called Christian congregation, then they are departing strictly from the Word of God. We think of the poet when he said, Holy morning, sacred day, up the mountain I must climb. God invites me, God awaits me. He hath set the place and time. Early morning, summer day, I must meet my Lord alone. Christ go with me, Christ protect me. Say thou didst for me atone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the mount my soul prepare, that the eve may tell its praises, that the morn was spent in prayer. Now those lines of the poet were inspired by the Song of Solomon verse that says, I will get me to my hill of frankincense and to my mount of myrrh until the day break and the shadows flee away. It was the morning sacrifice. And Israel, in preparing her heart for the Day of Atonement, begins with storming the gates of heaven with her prayers. And then the next prayers were those of the ram's horn, shofar, the ram's horn. And there they cry, O merciful God, hear our piteous cry, and the sound of the shofar, and change the place of the mercy of the judgment seat for the throne of mercy. Now think of that again. O merciful God, hear our piteous cry and the sound of the shofar, and change the seat of judgment for the throne of mercy. Now, the Bible makes that plain. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we should come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. We should come boldly to the throne of grace because he is our intermediary. It is through him that we come. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace for help, for grace and help to time of need. And this is what the Israel has not accepted as a nation and as a people. And then they have the prayers, what are called tashlish, means where they gather along the streams and they turn their pockets wrong side out and they pretend to empty their sins out of their pockets into the stream. And this is done on the basis of Micah 7:19, where we're told, thou shalt cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, in this they have, like, for example, Psalms 137, by the rivers of Babylon. There we wept, we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps in the willows in the midst thereof. They that carried us away required of us a song. Yea, and those who wronged us required of us mirth. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, was their language in the psalm. And they had these prayers by the rivers. They were there conscious of their sins, and they were confessing their sins. But are they any different than many in our day, who may, in preparation for a mass, go to confession, confess their sins, but not forsake them? Isn't it true? Many times we ourselves say, and forgive us our sins of omission and commission, and then go right back and commit the same sins again. So is Israel any different than the Protestants or the Catholics? We know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word of God is very plain. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're told in the word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. There's no other way to be cleansed. Then we pass from that to the day before atonement. The day before, Shavah. They had prayers the day before the atonement in which they would, the word Geber represents a hen or a rooster. Or some of the rabbis thought it meant a man, but they would kill this chicken and swing it over their heads and say, pretend that it was this innocent bird that had committed the sins. And then they were taught, if anyone has committed adultery, we pretend that this offering that we make committed adultery. If we have lied, if we've stolen, as they would go down the Ten Commandments that Israel had sustained through the years. And that was a matter of substitution. But let us notice this. Even if the innocent blood of the bird or the innocent blood of the animal, even that were it offered by what we might say Orthodox jury. And some of you may have noticed in that same paper, October 10, that there was a rabbi there of the extreme Orthodox variety who said that God's curse was upon the current nation of Israel, that the only way Israel's land would ever be returned to them would be when the Messiah returns. They do not know that he has come. They do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And this Rabbi Hirsch, if you remember having read it, representing 100,000 Jewish people, was very clear in saying the present nation is not a nation. He said the real nation of Israel will have returned to the Holy Land. He said, when Messiah returns the land to them. But both the Mishnah and the Torah and the Tractate Sanhedrin, the Tractate Sanhedrin is one upon which I relied a great deal in writing a master's thesis at one time, but both the Torah and the Mishnah teach that no offering Israel makes, however bloody the sacrifice, it is null and void unless it's offered in Palestine. It has to be offered in their land. Therefore, even though they may make these offerings, according to their own word of God, they are not acceptable to God. Therefore, they have no power to take away sin. Then we come to what's called tefillah prayers. The tefillah prayers were prayers that continue through all of the period, endless. They rise early in the morning, and they continue in prayer throughout the day, and especially before the time of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and thereby storming the gates of heaven. And even by fasting, they point to themselves as giving almost themselves in place of their sins. Then we come down to another called Tzedukah. T-Z is hard to pronounce. And even though I never did lisp, I never found T-Z easy to pronounce. But the Tzedukah prayers were those that were especially in the time of raising benevolences, that Israel uses this time for raising great benevolences. For example, if their nation Israel in Jerusalem were in great need, or if they were, I recall in Cedar Rapids, a rabbi told me that during this period, they raised all of the budget of the synagogue in 1 week. 1 week, all the budget of the synagogue during the days of the Tzedukah prayers. They believed that they could attain eternal life by being generous in this way and having celebrated the Day of Atonement, they believe. Well, God's word is very plain. We're told, though we give our body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth us nothing. And we're also told by Titus that the works of righteousness which we have done cannot in any wise save our souls. The works of righteousness which we have done, for example, the law never had any power to take away sin, never had any way to cancel past sins. Like if you could begin now to accept and live the Ten Commandments, it would not prepare you for salvation. It would in no wise, if you could begin now to live a sinless life, you have to answer one day, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And all those sins of yesterdays and yesteryears must be faced. The poet has said, sitting alone with my conscience in the land where time had ceased, we talked of my former living in the land where time had ceased. The ghosts of forgotten action came floating before my sight, and things that I thought were dead things lived again with a terrible might. The story of my whole past life is an awful thing to face, alone with my conscience sitting in that solemn, silent place. Though we could live up to the Ten Commandments, though we could even give our body to be burned, it profiteth nothing, because it's a sinful body, and a sinful body in sacrifice could not atone for sins of that body. So the Tzedukah prayers are used in order to be generous, giving, helping the poor, and being sharing what they had with others, but in no wise does it provide for them eternal life, which many of them trusted and hoped for. And then the last was Shavah, which is repentance. Repentance. Repentance means, if it's genuine, that we turn from our sins and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from our sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have sins of repentance. They fast and pray, especially on the day of Yom Kippur, and urging God to look upon their fasting and their prayers that they might be delivered from their sins. But the Word of God tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And their eyes are holden of Him. I want to cite two passages of Scripture and two analogies between Israel's experience and that of the Christian that enables us to apply all of this and pin it down in our own experience. It began in the Passover in Exodus 12:12-14. And it was there, you remember, that the death angel was to pass through the land of Egypt. And he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not rest upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Well, what was the protection that those Israelites had? They obeyed God's instructions. One, they were supposed to have their loins girded and their staff in hand. And this meant that they were trusting God as they were ready and prepared to travel. And this means that we should have our inventory in life. We should be ready in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. Means you should have your inventory in. You should be ready for the any moment rapture of the church. Are you? This means Israel had their loins girded. And they were also feeding on the sacrificial lamb. Feeding on the sacrificial lamb. That meant, like in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus gave the great bread of life discourse. He said, you remember, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no part with me." He is the bread of life. He is the living word. But each of us have a Bible. And this Bible is the written word. And God has chosen to make it the bread of life for us. I'm sure that if each of us tried to live as long without the bread that perishes, as we try to live without the written word of God, I'm sure we would be emaciated. When I visit in the hospitals and the rest homes and see these people who it seems can't live and can't die, and I see their bodies melting away. They become skin-draped skeletons when you can almost see the outline of the bones in their faces and on their bodies. And I wonder how many of us would look like that if we denied ourselves the bread that perishes every time and as long as we denied ourselves the bread of life found in the Word of God. I wonder how long we would last spiritually. Not very long. How much strength would we have? Not very much. The voice weakens. And they can speak only in a whisper. Your testimony doesn't amount to much unless you're feeding on the bread of life. They're unable sometimes to lift themselves out of their beds. They're so weak. They're unable to walk. How many of us can walk very steadily in the path of the Christian unless we have fed ourselves on the bread of life? Not very many of us. God has provided us for it. The Old Testament prophet said, "I found thy word, and I did eat it." It meant that he masticated and assimilated the word of God. We don't realize how much of the world's trash and junk is fed into our minds daily. Maybe a commercial on radio, or television, whatever it is. It may be some of the worldly music, some of the godless stuff that we're exposed to, that we hear and overhear, constantly coming into our mind. And if we don't have it counterbalanced with something from the Word of God, we're going to be very weak, and we're going to be voiceless in our testimony. That's why we called our key verse, you remember about our seminary when we were naming a verse, and that was that it was the Word of God. Except they obey this word, there's no light in them. And it's that we depend on, like Israel, fed on the lamb that was sacrificed. Israel also was protected, you remember, protected externally by the blood on the doorposts. We do not believe, as some try to say, that you have to be immersed to be saved. I've known too many people that were immersed and later confessed they were not saved. They were not Christians. No, a few drops of water or oceans of water never saved anybody. There's no saving power in baptism. It only is a testimony to your obedience. As I say, when, like last Sunday night when we had that large class of baptismal candidates, John Doe, upon the authority of the Holy Scripture and the example of Jesus Christ and his command that all believers should be baptized, and upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, that protection on the outside was that they had acknowledged they were sinners, that they were lost without sacrifice, and that they had obeyed God in providing a substitute sin bearer in the innocent animal that had shed its blood. And so we acknowledge with the Apostle Paul, and I've always admired so much the Apostle, as much on one thing as any else, when he had ministered to the Greeks, that society that was so proud of its intellectualism and so wisdom-wise. And he said, I am determined, he says, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. But he didn't stop there. Jesus was a great example. Jesus was a tremendous teacher. He was a great stimulus for, am I my brother's keeper? Or love one another. But he didn't stop there. He says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that very statement crucified the pride of the Greek society to which he spoke. But then the last thing that I want to mention, and the fourth, and we've had series of sermons on these, I realize I'm repeating, but it fits in this hour. There was a light in every dwelling. I ask you this morning, are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? We hear a great deal today about the Spirit of God. I'm glad we do. And I'm afraid many people have come to accept personal experience as an authority above the authority of the Word of God. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, when you were saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That means you're indwelt. We read in Romans, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, his Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Recall when I was ordained, I was asked by a liberal on that council back in the First Baptist Church of Spokane, Washington. He said, you speak very cocksure about being saved. I said, yes, I am cocksure about it. And he said, where do you get that cocksureness? And I told him where I got it in the 8th chapter. I didn't tell him where it was, but I quoted the verse. He didn't know where it was either until I told him. He knew everything except the Word of God. And I said, his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I said, that's a witness that is divine. I have within me a divine witness that I'm a child of God. And when someone would try to say, you're condemned to hell, doesn't mean a thing to me, not anything to me, because I've got a higher testimony than any individual who lives on the earth. I have the witness of the Spirit of God. Now, do you have that Spirit? Do you have that witness? If so, if not, it's available by accepting Christ, because it's his alter ego, his other self, in other words, to translate the Latin words, his other self. When he said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away," he said, "the Comforter will not come unto you." That word Comforter is paraclete, means one called alongside to help, like the nursemaid that helps the patient, administers the medicine, provides its comfort, the patient's comfort, well named. He said, "Except I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away," he said, "I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And if you can live in open sin willfully, then you can seriously doubt that you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart, because he convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I ask you this morning, when we look upon Israel in their blindness and their not accepting Christ as the Messiah, are they too much different than many professing Christians who deny so many of the doctrines to which I've referred this morning? I wonder if they are not in almost the same condition. They have the Ten Commandments, and they pretty much ignore them. We have the Ten Commandments, and there are many who think because they're saved that they can violate the Ten Commandments and that grace will cover it up. Well, we're told in the Word of God, you remember, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And the only way you can continue any longer without that disobedience is to be empowered by the Spirit of God. So I would ask you this morning, if we can't learn some lessons from Israel, if you don't agree with me that this message was worth repeating, not only as a testimony to Israel, whom we love, but also a reminder to ourselves that we may have not entered in and possessed the inheritance that's ours in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Passover plate where the Zeroa was displayed, yea, where they had the onion dipped in salt water to remind them, our Father, of the crossing of the sea, the horseradish to remind them of the bitterness of life, the egg to remind them of life in the midst of death. All these things are reminders to us. Grant that they may be used by the Holy Spirit to draw us unto him whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.